Before you're seated, we invite you to the book of Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, please. Talking about hell and eternal fire and judgment is certainly not a pleasant thing to discuss, but it's certainly necessary. And it's good for us to know and be equipped to know what the scriptures have to say about it. And of course, our Lord speaks about it. And of course, you cannot accuse him of being unloving. He, by his loving grace, tells us about the penalty for our sin, for which he died to purchase us out of the slave market of sin. Mark chapter 9, begin reading verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Father, I thank you for the privilege of looking to the Word. May the Word be plain and clear to us today. Equip us to be testimonies of your grace, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As we look to the Word of God together today, I'm trusting that you are remembering some things we shared with you last week, which gave you a little bit of the geography, so to speak, of Jerusalem, and a little of the history as to what the imagery is that the Lord uses. Hendrickson, in his commentary, gives us a couple of paragraphs that will help us catch up with some things we shared with you last week. And if you will, listen with me, if you will, to what Hendrickson says in reflecting upon this passage in Mark 9. He says, note triple occurrence of the term Gehenna. Gehenna derived its name from Gehinnom, which is Valley of Hinnom, abbreviated from Ben Hinnom, and its meaning is the Valley of the Sun, or in the plural, the Sons of Hinnom. It was located south of Jerusalem. It became known as a place of fire, for it was here that in the days of Ahaz and Manasseh, were roasted to death as sacrifices to Moloch. We looked at those passages in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles last week, that God-fearing King Josiah accordingly declared the place to be unclean, 2 Kings 23:10, we saw last week. And by his friend Jeremiah, terrible threats were pronounced over it. Jeremiah 7:32 and 19:6 reflect that. Remember we shared about the term Tophet, which means drums, and of course they would beat the drums as they sent their kids through the fire, which was intended in their pagan false religion to cause the earth to respond because they gave forth the fruit of their bodies. They thought the earth would give forth its fruit in wheat and other food from the ground. And so, of course, this was an ungodly thing, killing off innocent children for something that God never said to do. He said instead, life is sacred. And so we find him say, also it became, because of Josiah, King Josiah and Jeremiah, it became a place where the city's garbage was burned. In other words, they desecrated the location. For this reason, or for these reasons, the term Gehenna, or Gehenna, became at last the designation whereby hell was indicated. Here in verse 43, Gehenna is defined as the unquenchable fire. The meaning is that the punishment for those who enter there is never ending and everlasting. What is the difference between Hades and Gehenna? It is this. A, Hades may, but does not necessarily have to mean hell. In other words, Hades, the term that we would assume or associate with mythology, was a term used by those who translated the Old Testament, Hebrew, into Greek, the Septuagint as it's heard, translated the word grave into the word Hades. In other words, we'll talk today about that Old Testament distinction and designation versus a New Testament designation, and why there's a change. What about this word paradise? But he says, Hades may, but does not necessarily have to mean hell. We'll show you why. It always has that meaning in the Gospels. When you get to the New Testament era, there's a change and a transformation which sets the stage for what's occurring today when someone dies. And he says this, Gehenna, however, always means hell. Hades, whenever it means hell, receives the wicked during the intermediate state between death and resurrection. Gehenna receives both body and soul of the wicked after the final judgment. And of course, this is a bit of a review for us as to where we were last week, looking at that valley south of Jerusalem called Gehenna. It would be the Valley of Hinnom. And because it was the place where the people brought their garbage and their trash and they burned it there, it became a place of disgrace. And it was certainly filled with refuse and rats and all kinds of vermin, you would assume. The wild dogs would congregate there. And of course, bodies of criminals would be thrown there as well into this place, which was the garbage dump for Jerusalem. Kind of an ugly place. And so as the Lord would be standing in Jerusalem, or anyone from the city of Jerusalem, they would look out and there was this valley, and there was always a fire rising, a smoke rising from the valley. And so he is using this terminology where he says the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. We looked at some of those verses that kind of reflect back on that. And of course, you do see in the Old Testament many, many times where even godly people say, I'm going to be buried. I'm going to go down into the ground, into the grave. And so it appears, as you look through the Old Testament, that there was the understanding that this grave and Hades or Gehenna would be within the earth somewhere. It would seem to be that even paradise had that kind of a location. And we'll show some of those verses that reflect that. And ultimately today, our desire is to give you verses that give you a blessing as well in knowing what God has come to do for us. In the Old Testament, when someone would die, they would be buried. What happened to their soul? The closest thing that describes for us what was happening in an Old Testament context is our Lord's story in Luke chapter 16. So if you will keep your finger here in the book of Mark, let's turn to the book of Luke chapter 16 and read this story. Now, interestingly enough, there are some people who would say, well, this is just simply a parable, like any of the other parables of our Lord. Difference, however, is this. He is pulling together what we know from the Old Testament of where the souls seem to be. They would go into the ground. They couldn't go to heaven yet. The Lord Jesus Christ had not come to die upon the cross of Calvary. And so instead, there appears to be this place for the dead, one side of it, which was a place of torment, which we would call hell or Gehenna. On the other side was paradise or Abraham's bosom, the place of care and comfort until the Lord Jesus Christ came. And this seems to be the picture, as you come to the book of Luke chapter 16, where an actual person named Lazarus went. And the Lord is recounting a story about somebody known to the village. And probably the rich man was known as well in this passage of Luke chapter 16. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. The terminology here is he took care of himself. He clothed himself, he fed himself, took care of himself in every way, shape, or form, very personable, personally focused. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. The name Lazarus means God will help. And so it's a great name. That's why the Lord's care for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus is a very picturesque and interesting thing. God brought Lazarus back from the grave. This is a different Lazarus, one who is named. And in no other parable does our Lord name anyone. And so this is not, in from my understanding, a parable in any way, shape, or form. Instead, the Lord is giving a statement of people known to these people at the time who apparently died relatively recently. A certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. He was carried there, put down there by the gate and the front door, placed there before this rich man, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. This was not something to be thought to be terrible. It was something thought that would help in the healing. The dogs came, licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. It does not say heaven. It doesn't say taken into glory, like we would think, taken to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. It's a statement basically of a funeral, and it focuses upon the funeral going on. There was special care taken and taken care of him. His life had ended, died and was buried, which is what we find the Old Testament saints thinking about. And all the Old Testament people die going into the ground. And of course, you go back to Job's stories. Job says, I will rise, and with these eyes I will see the Lord. There will be a resurrection to glory. The Old Testament saints knew that. But those who, all who died were sent into, were buried and then went into the ground, so to speak, awaiting certain events that we'll find in the rest of Scripture. Verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, Gehenna, the place of punishment. Who? It's the rich man. He was buried. All the riches now end. All the benefits of his riches end. And now he's in a place of torment. In this place of torment, he lifts up his eyes. Interestingly enough, and we are, you know, coming to the season where, you know, cable TV shows talk about paranormal and all the rest. You know, you look to the Scriptures, and the Bible says it's given to man once to die and then the judgment. There's nothing that says that a soul can escape or a ghost can escape and come and haunt or be around. The Bible tells us for the believer, once when we die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. There is no place in Scripture that gives any kind of a escape clause, you know, or for 5 minutes you get to wander about, or, you know, you've got unfinished business, you get to hang around. No, we read about this man. He dies, is buried, and he's in torment. There's not even a break in the sentence. That's where he is. So anything that would be ghostly in its ghostly tales is probably haunted people, not haunted houses. And also ghostly tales would certainly be something that Satan would want us to be thinking about to distract us. Satan will always take on some kind of another form in order to say, you know, I'm going to fool you into thinking my statements are true. He is a master of that. So don't be fooled. Don't be haunted either. Understand that the Bible doesn't give any place for anything other than for a believer absent from the body, present with the Lord. For an unsaved person and in torment. There is not a break in between. Torment where? Well, Gehenna, Hades. There's not some intermediary state. He has eyes. This is him in bodily form. Some sort of corporeal nature, as it would be understood. His eyes saw Abraham afar off. And Lazarus in his bosom. How does that happen? Is he able to see through the earth and see to someplace in heaven? No, I do believe that in the Scriptures we get this idea that there's like two compartments to this place where the dead wait. The one place is hell. There's a great gulf fixed between them. The other side would be Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort. And so he cries out and says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. It doesn't say, you know, let me come over there. Apparently he had no idea or even entertained the idea that he could escape for any reason. There was no escape. He couldn't go to get water to have his tongue cooled. Instead, he's asking for Lazarus, who appears to be in a place of freedom versus where the rich man is. And he asks for him to dip his finger in water to cool my tongue. Did you ever, kids, run out and try to catch a raindrop in your mouth? It's raining, you go out and you open your mouth and try to catch a raindrop. Did you ever know whether you caught it or not? You never really know. Now, you know when it hits you in the eye or on the nose or in the face. But when you open your mouth, you never really feel it. Why? Because you're kind of moist in there and you just kind of blends in. It's just always something fun to try when you're a kid, I think. And when you're older and don't want to look stupid in front of others, you wait till nobody's looking. Well, I'll tell you this. You have to be pretty thirsty to want just a drop of water from a finger drip. That's not much. That's all he's asking for. And it's not possible. There's no break from the torment. In our text, he asks for Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. Why? Because I'm in anguish. Anguish is a word we rarely use because it is so poignant. Anguish. Anguish that is not just physical, but it's also one that has to do with the mind and the heart and what he remembers. And we'll see this. He says, I'm in anguish in this flame. Now, flames take on different forms. You think in terms of flame like a fire in a fireplace, and it can be bright enough to be able to read by. It's how Lincoln learned and how he read, as we understand. But, you know, there are also flames that don't give off much light. There are flames that can be sulfuric and can be dark. It doesn't have to be a place of light in hell or even in the state of eternal lake of fire. It can be something dark, certainly burning. And certainly it's difficult to be in a place where you are in a lake of fire, as we ultimately know where hell and death is thrown at the end of the ages. You can't swim in a lake of fire. It's a sense of falling. It would be a sense of hopelessness. It's a sense of anguish. It's a sense of fear. And of course, you're surrounded by those who are also ungodly. There's not a single thing there that's redeemable. Not a single thing there that's kindly. It can't be. And of course, that is something our Lord points out, where the worm dies not. And it's an unquenchable fire. Mark 9, where you see the word in our English text, hell fire. We've named a missile after that. It's something that leaves scorching. And that's the kind of terminology here. It's a horrible, horrible thing. And you can't be cavalier about it in any way. I'm tormented in this flame. Verse 25, but Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. Likewise, Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. This is a yawning gulf, an open gulf, a space where there's just no way to come across. You can't walk upon anything. There is no connecting point. So that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. God purposely made it this way. It was a holding place. Paradise, on the one hand, where Abraham's bosom is, where there is comfort, where there is freedom, versus the lake of fire type place called Hades or hell. So here's what this rich man says. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. There is a darkness in the heart that can only be broken by Jesus Christ in saving a soul. He's the only one who can do that. That person, even these people, if they saw someone rise from the grave, if they don't listen to the word, if the word doesn't have its work on the heart, then there is no salvation. Salvation is always by faith. But faith has got to be in the right object. Faith is a very human thing to exercise. You can have faith in a church. You can have faith in a friend. You can have faith in your works. But every one of those aspects of faith is going to fail you. Friends fail. The arm of flesh fails. A church can fail you. Anything other than the right object, the only object, which is Jesus Christ, who is in the Word of God. There is no other name given under heaven whereby you must be saved. There's no addition. There's nothing else. And so what this man is saying, what the Lord is saying here is, through the words of Abraham, he says, though someone rise from the grave, even if they see a miracle, they won't believe. Because they haven't heard the word. The word is, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament, the just shall live by faith. It's the only way to live. Trust in Christ is the only answer. That's why we said, I know whom I have believed. No, it's not, I know what I've believed. It's, I know whom. It's a relationship. Without that relationship with Jesus Christ, there is no hope for heaven. And so the Lord very specifically is communicating through Abraham's words about these words to the rich man. The rich man speaks, the rich man can see, the rich man has a tongue, the rich man is in torment, the rich man remembers all of these things. Sometimes you wonder if hell itself has more torment in the conscience that remembers and has the memories of rejecting Christ. You do wonder about that. And so we find this story being recounted by our Lord, the only one who would know, telling us about what is going on inside what I believe is the center of the earth, this place, separated away. And of course, you know, scientists will tell you what the earth's center core is like, molten iron. I can't imagine, you know, trying to get down into the center of the earth. Can you imagine what it would be? And it's nothing like the Hollywood movies. There's not a nice little place, so to speak. But we do know in that day, prior to the Lord's transformation and providing a heaven through his death on the cross, that Abraham's place was a place called paradise, a separate place and yet visible to those in this place of torment called hell or Gehenna. That picture of what that Hendrickson was saying in his commentary, this idea that this place of torment was somewhat, was this place of the grave where unsaved people would go waiting for another day, a day that we referred to last week, as we said that hell and the lake of fire are two different places. The book of Revelation says death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, and that's in the book of Revelation 21, telling us there that there is a future day of reckoning to come. What I want to show you as well are some of the passages of Scripture that reflect upon the subject of what the Lord did. Let me take you to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and give you a picture of what our Lord was doing during his 3 days between his death and his resurrection. We find that there are some things that hint at his work. Where was he? What was he accomplishing? In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, we read some interesting words that are tantalizing, and we'll add this to some other passages in 1 and 2 Peter. Chapter 4, verse 7, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." It's a tantalizing picture of what our Lord was doing. On the cross, he said to the malefactor who was crucified next to him, who trusted him, who was condemning the other one for making fun, and said, "Lord, save me," basically. He looks at him and says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Paradise is a word for garden. It's a word for a pleasant place. It's a word that reflects where our Lord was going to be going. Not heaven, but paradise. And as he went, he goes into the lower parts of the earth, the passage tells us. What was he doing there? He was going to take those who are captive there with him to the highest part, to the heavens. Now, how do we know that paradise moves? Well, in the book of Revelation chapter 2, we read about the tree of life that is in paradise. The very same tree of life in Revelation chapter 20 is in heaven. So in the same book, the same author is teaching us that paradise is being moved or was moved. And that's where the tree of life is. It becomes heaven. And so today we might talk about paradise, rightfully so. We'll be in paradise, not in the center of the earth, but the Lord took captivity with him. Captive with him and raised them to heaven. Let me take you to the book of 2 Peter chapter 2. I want to take a peek at another tantalizing passage that helps us pull together what we're seeing here. 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. No, 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5. That is correct. 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains and darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, and bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." I wanted to give you that little context with Noah, because we find it in 1 Peter as well. But look, he talks about being cast into hell, delivered to chains in darkness. Chapter 1, or 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, sheds a little bit more light on this section. Verse 18 of 1 Peter 3, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to those spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Interesting thing. As you pull these texts together, and it may not on surface reading appear that they are, you think in terms of what Christ was doing. We know from Ephesians 4, he went down into the lower parts of the earth, raised up those captive, gave gifts to men, and it's the establishment of the church age being talked about in Ephesians chapter 4. While he was there in this place of captivity, he preached. Who did he preach to? It's a word actually that is a statement. It's a term that means a statement of victory. He gave a statement of victory. To whom? To those who were those souls, or those evil ones who were in chains in darkness, that he had been victorious. So there is a statement, a pronunciation of victory to all the inhabitants. Those who certainly were condemned recognize it as a statement of victory that seals their doom, because Jesus Christ came, died on the cross to save, was buried and rose again. He took those with him up into glory who were believers, that which was Abraham's bosom, took it to glory, took all of those believers there. And so today, that's where people like David or Moses or Elijah are today. They're with the Lord in heaven. And that's why we talk about when I die, I'm going to heaven. Doesn't mean you'll always be in heaven. Someday you'll be on the new earth, which will be the eternal state. But there's that heaven waiting place today. It would be the place called paradise that Revelation talked about, where the tree of life is. And so there is a movement of that which was the hope of believers, a place waiting for Christ. When Christ came and declared victory, there is a taking of those believers to glory. And so that's why we all talk about when I get up there to home, to heaven, with my relatives who knew Christ, with the Son of God. Why? Because that is the place Christ was going to prepare a place for us. John 14 speaks of that beautiful picture. And so we look at this text of Scripture and know that there's a transformation, a change. Another passage I want to take you to is the book of 1 Corinthians. Book of 1 Corinthians, please. And Paul reflects here. He talks in a past tense, or talks as if he is not the person he's talking about. Let's see, maybe it's 2 Corinthians. Let me double check. Where did I put it here in my notes? It's one of those ones I found just a little bit ago. And 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I wanted to just bring you to this to kind of pull one more thought together with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is, it is not lawful for a man to utter." Another one of those proof texts, that paradise, this place of Abraham's bosom, to which the malefactor went with Christ, was moved and is now in heaven. Paul's saying in a recounting of what the Lord did with him, in a vision that he gave him, that he arose and went up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out, he didn't know, but he knew what he saw. He says, "I was there in paradise, in heaven." And so there's a change, a transformation, so that today hell is left where it was. But paradise, the state of believers who die today, is that place in heaven with God. A place of service, a place of joy, a place of fellowship, a place of encouragement, a place of usefulness. And that is the place from which Christ comes with his saints at the rapture to resurrect the bodies of the saints who have gone on before us. And then the church is raptured up with the Lord, and we meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, the scriptures say. So that is what we find. Now, of course, we go back to the book of Mark, and the Lord is talking about the challenge that will take place at the end of this age. He's talking to the disciples. He's setting the stage for the challenge for those tribulation saints that are being hunted down by those forces that are in the world at that time. And as they're being hunted down, there is the test of their spiritual condition. Are they walking with God? Are they obeying? Or are they hiding their Christianity, their belief in Christ? What is going on? And the Lord says, it's better for you to be living blamelessly and enter into life, the eternal kingdom, than it is for you to be ungodly, unsaved, and in jeopardy of hell. And so that is what the background is to saying, cut off the foot, cut off the hand, pluck out the eye. Maim yourself in the world's eyes by living in a blameless fashion, a way that the world says is not defending yourself, the way the world views you as being crippled up. And he says, it is better for you to enter into life, that eternal state, eternal kingdom, maimed, rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Why does it say worm? Well, it could be the soul of the being, the human being, kind of as you would think in terms of just being soulishly in torment. Or it can be the worm of the conscience gnawing away, or it could be certainly the torment that gnaws away at the person. And so he says, where the fire is not quenched, it never goes out, it never stops. It's a terrible picture of what hell is. It's a horrible state, a horrible place. He says, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die. The fire is not quenched. He goes on to say the kingdom of God in verse 47, it's better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire. Very real place. It's not just memories. It's not just the way we live on earth. There are so many people who misunderstand the text and think that the only place there can be a hell is right here, and it's of your creation. They might talk about it as being karma. Well, you know, evil doing does have an evil consequence. And it's not karma. There is an eternal state of those who do not know Christ. And you know people who are headed in that direction. You know unsaved people around you. You might go to school with them. You might have them as relatives. You certainly have them as neighbors around you. You have people you know who that it's one heartbeat between them and a Christless eternity in hell. And so it is a reminder to us, if you are born again, of the blessing you have that Christ has saved you and moved you from a destiny such as that to a destiny of eternity in heaven and glory. Let me take you to some other quick passages of Scripture to picture for you something of what we find as we search the Word on the subject of this destruction in hell away from the Lord. And this era from the tribulation moving into the kingdom where those who do not know Christ at that day will be sent to hell. They will lose their life, and only believers will go into life, into the eternal kingdom. In the book of Matthew, we learn of some of these texts. Let me take you to Matthew chapter 13 in one of the parables of our Lord that reflects upon this decision point, decision time, where some will be sent to hell and some will go into life and the kingdom, as it's called, in life. Chapter 13, verse 42 is where we'll find our text. But let me take you back to verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, went into the house, and the disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He says to them, who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. They will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Another picture of what that day will be like. Yes, the person dies today without Christ, they're sent to hell. But that day that the Lord's talking about in Mark 9 is the day where there's the judgment of the tares and the wheat. Wheat is kept at the end of the harvest. The tares are gathered up and burned, And so the picture is of those who do not know Christ at the end of the age who are sent to hell fire. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the worm dies not, where there's torment. That is hell. It's reality. And you find this time and time again in Scripture. Let me take you to chapter 24, well, 22. Let me see where that was. 22, verse 11, as an application of another illustration of the end of the age. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. The king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." A distinguishing point because of belief, whether you're born again or not born again. Those without Christ are sent to a Christless eternity. You know, we live in a day where there's such a thing as easy believism. There's a cultural, social gospel. There's even a liberation theology. Freedom is all related to this earth. You know, are you cared for here? But when you go to the Word of God, there is no such distinction. There's liberation only in Christ. Do you know him as Savior? And even Paul wrote to slaves in the Roman era. And he said, you are free in Christ. There's a freedom of heart, freedom of conscience, freedom in life, freedom of eternity, freedom in forgiveness. How does it happen? Only through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. One more text of Scripture that I'll take you to alluding to this. Chapter 24, verse 51. We know this text relatively well as we think in terms of what was taking place in again, more illustrations of the tribulation era moving into the kingdom age. Look at verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give him food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if the evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, in an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Lord doesn't just say these things once to remind us the fact that hell is a real place. In the Old Testament, they knew there was going to be a resurrection. Yeah, there was this gulf fixed between Hades or hell, fire, and that place of comfort, but they knew there would be a resurrection. And Job says, I'll see the Lord with my own eyes. On that day, I shall stand on that day. David knew that when he died, he said, I will go to my son. He can't come to me. I will go down. I will be buried. I will be buried in the ground. When we come to the New Testament era, we recognize that the saints bury their loved ones who have died in Christ. The word cemetery means a sleeping place. It's a place where a miracle will happen. You know, we place the body in the ground, and we remember that the Lord promises that someday he will come in the clouds with his saints, and he'll resurrect this body, and he'll reunite the material with the immaterial of that loved one. And that person will rise before Christ, and so will we ever be with the Lord. We'll rise too. And that's the rapture. That's the next big thing on the prophetic clock that we shared last week. They come from heaven to be reunited with their body, then to then go together with all the church age saints. You don't have to be special to be a saint, except in the eyes of God. He makes you his child. He makes you holy, sainted, when you trust Christ as Savior. That's how you become a saint. And he brings the saints together and off we go to be with him forever and serving him in joy. What a great thing. What a great promise. But it's not the promise for those who don't know Christ. Last week we looked at the verses that tell you the promise. There's not an ending. There's not an annihilation. As a matter of fact, even John 3:16, for God so loved the world. In fact, let's turn there for a moment. Take a look at that. John 3:16 through 18. Because this really for us today is the great encouragement who know Christ. John 3, verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave. That's the word sacrifice, so to speak. He gave his only begotten Son, that uniqueness of the Lord. He's a Son in which, like no other Son ever was. He's one who is one with the Father, is coexistent with him, and yet took upon himself the body and came to die, the only human being born to die. Die so that we might live, the just for the unjust. Sent his Son that whoever believes in or into him, that's that being put into the body of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, whoever believes in him, that's that faith, which is the channel through which salvation is brought to us, and it's that faith where we rest fully upon him, all the cares of our soul. Whoever believes in him should not perish. The word perish means to be destroyed, to be ruined. Doesn't mean annihilated, but ruined. It's a terrible word. But he said, instead, we'll have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, to judge or distinguish, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Let me take you to chapter 5 just quickly. Chapter 5 of the book of John, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him, that word in isn't there in the original, believes him who sent me, has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death, out from death into life. The scriptures are very plain that there is a resurrection for everyone, saved and unsaved. Resurrection for some without Christ, the unsaved, unto an eternity that is a place of punishment, torment, separated from God, no hope, memories, where the worm dies not, where the fire is unquenchable. That's a reality. But there's also that resurrection of the just, the ones who have been saved, declared righteous through the work of Christ. As we remember, for we're not saved by works of righteousness that we've done, but we're saved by his righteousness because of his grace, Jesus' grace. And so we find that there is a resurrection for believers. All be resurrected. Some with a destiny apart from God forever. A place called hell. The place that gets dumped into the lake of fire. Forever. Do you know Christ? Have you escaped hell through only one thing, through the grace of God? For believers, there's a resurrection that is in our future, which is a resurrection unto life and glory and forever serving the Lord, where he once again puts us back together, material with immaterial, and we serve the Lord forever. What a grand blessing that will be, to be separated from sin, separated from all of those things that trip us up spiritually, separated from weariness, separated from all those things that would drive us away from God's loving embrace. Because of God's grace through the work of Jesus Christ. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Are you trusting only him? Have you been forgiven? What's your destiny today? Without Christ, your destiny is sealed. When Christ comes into your life, he seals another destiny. And that's why the scriptures talk about being sealed by the Holy Spirit, being born again, regenerated, for God so loved the world. Is your name there? Have you trusted him as Lord and Savior? I want to encourage you to bow your head and speak with the Lord and worship him. If you are truly born again and there's no doubt in your mind, thank him and ask him to help you understand there are lost around you who need Christ. If you don't know Christ or you're not quite sure, if there's just the slightest shadow of a doubt. Talk to the Lord about that. Ask Him for the courage to talk to someone about your soul's need. And be brave. Cry out to the Lord and ask Him to bring you to a saving knowledge in Christ. Let's bow for the next few moments in quiet. Father, it is not a pleasant thing to recognize that there is a place of horror, a place fully deserved by Satan, by his demons, but a place that also is reserved for those who reject Jesus Christ or in some way reject the sufficiency of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Father, I pray that you will open eyes that are blinded today and give them light for the first time. May they see in the Word of God that there is only one way to heaven. It's not through efforts or works of righteousness that we've done. Instead, I pray that they will put all of their care, rest all of the care of their soul upon Jesus Christ, so that when they hear the words from the cross, as they read them in the Word where it says, "It is finished," they themselves will recognize that He really did finish everything. And Father, may they recognize the only thing they can do is but trust You. May the burden of sin, burden of guilt, that bundle of grief, that burden that weighs down upon their soul be released as they come to the cross, the foot of the cross, and look into the face of the suffering Savior who loved them and gave His life for them. May that sin burden be released and may it be swallowed up in the victorious tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you'll give life to someone here today. Regeneration, grace. Father, I also pray for believers that you'll help us to remember that there is a destiny for everyone we know. Some to life and eternity through Jesus Christ. We can see who they are through their life and the fruit of their life. Father, may we rejoice that you save and you're in the business of saving souls. But may we also remember that there are many lost around us to whom we are that one lifeline. They are our mission field. May we give the gospel every chance we get. May we be faithful. And may we recognize, Father, that there are souls with a destiny, though they do not want to hear today. May we recognize that the Lord is the Lord of grace and the Lord of life. And may we be found faithful at your return as being testifiers of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.